Genesis 38 at verse 1. This is right after Joseph has been sold into Egypt. And it came about at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite, whose name was Hira. Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite, whose name was Shua, and he took her and went into her. So she conceived and bore a son. He named him Er. Then she conceived again and bore a son and named him Onan. She bore still another son and named him Shelah, and it was at Kezib that she bore him. Now Judah took a wife for Er, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Er, Judah's firstborn, was evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord took his life. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and perform your duty as a brother-in-law to her, and raise up offspring for your brother." Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So when he went in to his brother's wife, he wasted his seed on the ground in order not to give offspring to his brother. But what he did was displeasing in the sight of the Lord, so he took his life also. Then Judah said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, "Remain a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up." For he thought, "I am afraid that he too may die like his brothers." So Tamar went and lived in her father's house. Now after a considerable time, Shua's daughter, the wife of Judah, died. And when the time of mourning was ended, Judah went up to his sheep shearers at Timnah and his friend Hira the Adullamite. It was told to Tamar, "Behold, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep." So she removed her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil and wrapped herself and sat in the gateway of Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah had grown up, and she had not been given to him as a wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot, for she had covered her face. So he turned aside to her by the road and said, "Here now, let me come in to you." For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, "What will you give me that you may come into me?" And he said, "Therefore, I will send you a young goat from the flock." She said, moreover, "Will you give a pledge until you send it?" He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" And she said, "Your seal and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and departed and removed her veil and put on her widow's garments. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to receive the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. He asked the men of her place, saying, "Where is the temple prostitute who was by the road at Enaim?" They said, "There's been no temple prostitute here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I did not find her." Furthermore, the men of the place said that there has been no temple prostitute here. Then Judah said, "Let her keep them. Otherwise, we will become a laughingstock. After all, I sent this young goat, but you did not find her." Now, it was about 3 months later that Judah was informed, "Your daughter-in-law Tamar has played the harlot, and behold, she is also with child by harlotry." Then Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." It was while she was being brought out that she sent to her father-in-law, saying, "I am with child by the man to whom these things belong." And she said, "Please examine and see whose signet ring and cords and staff are these." Judah recognized them and said, "She is more righteous than I, inasmuch as I did not give to her my son Shelah." He did not have relations with her again. It came about at the time she was giving birth that, behold, there were twins in her womb. Moreover, it took place while she was giving birth, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But it came about as he drew back his hand that, behold, his brother came out. Then she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." So he was named Perez. Afterwards, his brother came out who had the scarlet thread on his hand, and he was named Zerah. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Amen? Let us pray. Gracious Father, you can hear what they can hear, that my voice is a little weak, but I pray, Father, that you would give me the physical strength necessary for this sermon, but more than that, you would give us all the spiritual strength. For it takes the gift of the Spirit either to preach or to hear the word of God. Anyone can cast their eyes over the page, but none of us can understand or benefit from your word read or preached apart from your Spirit. So we ask that you would bless us now in these things by that same Spirit. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, Merry Christmas. I say, not exactly an Advent passage, is it? I would say, actually, the reading of this passage aloud is the hardest part. It's almost makes you blush to read such a passage in mixed company. So we're actually over the worst part, in some sense, if there is a worst part. But now we need to examine this passage and see if there's some benefit for us in such a dreadful tale. It is a dreadful tale. To do that, the first thing we need to do is there is an obvious question. If you are familiar with the book of Genesis, if you've been here as we've been preaching through Genesis, or you've read through Genesis, or ever studied Genesis, an obvious question that many people have about this chapter is, why is this chapter here? I mean, that is, chapter 37 begins the story of Joseph. In verse 2, Joseph, when 17 years of age, and it tells about his friction with his brothers, and it tells about him being sold into slavery and carried down to Egypt. In the last part of chapter 37, the last verse, he's sold into Egypt to Potiphar, Pharaoh's officer, the captain of the bodyguard. And if you turn over to chapter 39, verse 1, now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an Egyptian officer of Pharaoh, etc. And so the story very plainly picks up from the end of 37 to the beginning of 39. So an obvious question is, why do we have this very unhappy episode stuck in this place? I think there are reasons for that, but I'm going to just give you one right now and we'll return to it. But one of them is very simple, and that's time. It's a matter of time. If you were watching they used to do serials, before, not breakfast cereals, serials before movies, little episodic stories before movies, or an old Western TV show that would have a narrator. And you'd have the hero in apparel, you know, he's tied up, he's in the cave, the dynamite, whatever, you know, something's going on. And then the scene would change, and the narrator would say, meanwhile, back at the ranch, you know, so-and-so is, whatever. And so you're finding out what's going on elsewhere. You leave the hero in his peril, and you see what's going on in another place. Well, this chapter, in essence, functions in that way. Joseph will not see his brothers from the time they sell him for a little bit more than 20 years before he sees them again. And this chapter covers that time. It takes at least 20, 22 years or so for a man to get married, have three sons, have them grow up to be old enough to get married themselves. So we're essentially covering that time, and we're seeing in one man and one story the flavor of the family back home. The flavor of the family back home. So that's the simple reason. It is a snapshot of what is going on back in Canaan while Joseph is in Egypt. I think there's more to it than that. We'll come back to that. But that'll at least hold us for now as we can look at the chapter itself, which I want to take in three parts by three words. Technically, I suppose I could say three names, but I'm not using the last one as a name. The three are Judah, Tamar, and Grace. Not Grace, a name, but Grace, the grace of God. Judah, Tamar, and Grace. Now, we'll consider it that way. We'll start with the central character, who is Judah. And what do we see? I would say a wretch. A wretch. You know, we don't use that word much in Christianity anymore, except when we sing it. Amazing Grace, you know, that saved a wretch like me. It used to be more common to speak of wretched sinners, a poverty of soul and character in sin. And Judah is a fine portrait of a wretched sinner. In fact, if your religious background is Presbyterian or Reformed, you're familiar and you've heard and probably heard often of the doctrine of total depravity, which many people misunderstand. They think if we say somebody is totally depraved, we mean they're always doing all the sin that they possibly can, which is not what the total in total depravity means. When we say somebody, or we say mankind, all people apart from the grace of God are totally depraved, what we mean is that sin is in every part of their life. It's in their mind, it's in their affections, it's in their will, it's in their imaginations, it's in their relations, it's in everything. And Judah is a tremendous demonstration of total depravity. We already know he's a sinner because of what we saw in the previous chapter, where it was him who came up and covered with pious language, came up with the idea of, let's not kill Joseph, let's make a buck off Joseph. And they sold, he sold his brother in slavery. That's pretty bad. That's pretty bad. Sold his brother into slavery, and then pretended grief as he watched his broken-hearted father grieve over the son who he thought was dead. He is a selfish, callous, cruel man in chapter 37. And in chapter 38, it only gets worse, at least in, I count, at least six notable ways. We'll start with this. He is covenantally unfaithful or covenantally indifferent. He reminds us of Esau. You remember Esau despised his birthright? Esau, who to his parents' great sorrow, went after Canaanite wives. Well, look at Judah. Judah is practically a Canaanite in this passage. He goes to the Canaanite. You see that? He departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. So he leaves the covenantal family to go and be with the Canaanites. His best pal, Hira, is a Canaanite. He meets another Canaanite and says, hey, I'd like to marry your Canaanite daughter. I mean, he's through and through with these things. He is covenantally indifferent. We're not told what Tamar is. She may be a Canaanite. Many people think she is. But it doesn't say that she is. So I don't know if he marries his son off to a Canaanite or she may be something else. But it wouldn't surprise me. Everything else about him is in that vein. He is covenantally disinterested. Secondly, he is a terrible father. He's a terrible father. Now, how do I know that? Well, because I've met two of his sons in this passage. Now, can a good man have a bad son? Yes, absolutely. Just go through the kings of Judah. Don't go through the kings of Israel. They're all bad. But in the kings of Judah, you know, you see it goes up and down. Good kings have bad sons. Bad kings have good sons. A good man can have a bad son, but that's not the case here. On two points. One, Judah's not a good man. So start right there. He's not a good man, and he doesn't have a bad son. He has two sons that are maxing out the meter on wickedness. How do I know that? Well, let's just take the first one, and look at verse 7. But Judah's firstborn, was evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord took his life. Just think about that. We're in the book of Genesis. God didn't take Cain's life. God didn't take Lamech, the polygamist man who sang of his violence, didn't take his life. He didn't take anybody's life at the Tower of Babel. I don't know what was about. I don't know what he was doing. But God looked at him and said, nope, no, none of that, and rubbed him out. That's bad. And he's not a one-off, because then we meet his brother, Onan. His brother, Onan. Now, we have to pause for a moment, because some of you are saying, what did Judah tell Onan to do there? In verse 8. Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and perform your duty as a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother. And some of you are perhaps saying, do what now? What is going on with that? This is a custom that was not unique to Israel, a very well-known custom in ancient Near Eastern cultures. It is a custom that will eventually be codified in the law of Moses, and a custom that we will see one more time in the Bible in the story of Ruth. The custom is this. We call it, or it comes to be called, leveret marriage, from the Latin word lever, which means brother-in-law. The idea of leveret marriage was this, that if a woman was married to a man and before they had children, the man died, that his brother would take her as his wife and they would have children, and the child that they have, at least the first child they have, would be counted as the son of the man who died. And I know that at least some of you ladies are thinking, please, no, don't make me marry my brother-in-law. Why this custom? Well, for a couple of reasons. One of them is, what was the social safety net in those cultures? Well, it was family. It was only family. And so for a woman, her social safety net was this. She was safe in her father's house and with her father's family. It wasn't just her father's house, but her father and her father's family. And then when she got married, she left her father's house and she went to her husband's house, and she was now safe, that is, provided for through her husband and her husband's family. And in due time, if all things worked as they normally worked, they would have children. And when she got older, then her own children would be her social safety net that would care for her. But in the probably fairly rare case in which a woman left her father's house, married her husband, and then he died before they had children, where is she now? I mean, she's not really in her she's not in her father's house anymore. She's with her brother's family, but what is her connection with them? They have an obligation to her to provide for her. How are they going to provide for her? Well, the expectation of all involved was, if there is a brother, that the brother would step forward and he would take her and they would have children. And that would do two things. One, it would provide for her. It provides her the natural expected social safety net of that time. And secondly, it would honor the dead brother. His name continues, which is very important in the mind of those cultures. We won't pursue why and all that for right now. Save that for another day. But his name doesn't end. His line doesn't end, because that son or that child that is born to her will be considered his son, so that his line continues. That's the thing that is being pressed. And you can see everybody, including Tamar, everyone thinks it's appropriate and normal, etc. Everyone is on board except for Onan, who takes the wickedest course of all. He doesn't say, no, I won't do it, which theoretically he could have said. We have that fellow in the story of Ruth who declines to do such a thing. He doesn't, in the sense, do the honorable thing and say no. He says yes. But what does he do? His behavior is such, you see there in verse 9, Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So his behavior does a couple of things at once. He dishonors his brother because he behaves in such a way that his brother will not have a child through him. He dishonors his brother. He attempts to steal from Tamar in this way. If she never has a child, if she has a child that is counted as Ur's son, then Ur's inheritance comes down into her child, who is considered her dead husband's child. But if there's no child, then who's going to divide the inheritance? Well, presumably Onan and the one remaining brother. So he's robbing her. And then I don't know how else to say it, then his actual behavior with her is at minimum sexual assault, in my judgment. I mean, he takes the pleasure of marriage. He takes the pleasure, but none of the duty or the responsibility. God looks on Onan and says, none of that. And he cuts him down. Now, when you have two sons that God steps in and kills because they're wicked, that is a pretty ill report card for Judah as a father. So he's covenantally disinterested. He's a terrible father. Thirdly, he is a shirker of responsibility. Look at verse 11. Then Judah said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, remain a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up. for he thought, I am afraid that he too may die like his brothers. So Tamar went and lived in her father's house. Now, I don't know enough about the time or the place or the circumstance, but it strikes me as a minor shirking of responsibility that she's living in her father's house and not he's not relinquished his connection to her, because you'll see later on he exercises authority over her. He's still claiming authority over her as a member of his household, but he's putting on her father the responsibility to house, feed, take care of, etc. That's the minor thing. The main thing is this. Who does he blame for the death of his sons? He blames her. He may not say it out loud, but he's thinking inside, boy, she's bad luck. Gee, I can't imagine why my sons died other than her. Well, how about the fact that they were wicked wretches like you? That's why they died, but he's shifting the blame onto her. Fourthly, he is a liar. We already knew he was a liar because he's lied to his father, but he now lies to his daughter-in-law. He has no intention of giving his third son to her. He tells her that he is. Remain in your father's house until he grows up, but it becomes plain in time to all that he has no intention of honoring his word. So he's a liar. Fifth, he's a fornicator. After his wife dies, and after a period of mourning, he goes into what he thinks is just a prostitute. But note this thing about his character. That would be bad enough. To go into a prostitute, and in fact, a cult prostitute or a temple prostitute, that would be not a prostitute of the God of Israel, since he does not have prostitutes, as other religions did. But that would all be bad enough as an incident. But notice this. Tamar reads in his character a character such that she can plan on it. She finds out he's going to Timnah to do his sheep shearing, and in her mind she says, you know, if I just plant myself in the route as a prostitute, I think I can get him. What does that tell you? I don't think that about any man in this room. I don't think any of the men in this room that I know that I would say to myself, you know, if I could just get a prostitute between them and their business meeting in another town, I think they'll fall for it. But she reads his character as such. In my mind, he is the anti-Daniel. Do you remember how Daniel's righteousness, his righteousness was so consistent. When his enemies wanted to catch him in a trap, they constructed a trap so that if he was consistently righteous and he continued to pray to God, that would get him in trouble. They planned on his righteous character as the linchpin in their scheme. And Tamar presumes upon his, not just that he's, she presumes upon his lustful nature. And she presumes correctly. So he is a fornicator. And then lastly, he is a merciless hypocrite. A merciless hypocrite. When Tamar is discovered to be with child out of wedlock, he is ready for her to feel the full rigor of judgment. Bring her out that she may be burned. Now, one hopes, and I think has reason to believe, that usually in those cases you were killed and then your body was burned. But either way, capital punishment. For the very thing that he himself has done. Literally. Not just of a species. She's been sexually inappropriate and he's been sexually... He's been sexually inappropriate with her. The irony is deep that he would have her put to death, not just for the kind of sin, but literally for the very sin that he himself has participated in. He doesn't know that she's the one that he did that, but he knows that he did that thing. He's a merciless hypocrite. It's quite a portrait of Judah. Secondly, with more brevity, consider Tamar. Consider Tamar. I'm just going to go ahead and tell you, we can't endorse her action. In case you're wondering, let me just be very clear. We cannot endorse the particular action that she took. But let me be equally clear. Her goal was righteous. She has a just claim. There's nobody in this story that questions that she has a right. She has a right to be provided for in that family. And particularly, she has a right to be provided for with a husband that will give her children. That is her right. It's everybody's understanding. That's what Judah said to her when he sent her back to her father. Just go back for a little bit. When Sheila's grown up, you know, we'll attend to those things. So her method is outside the bounds. But her goal, she has a place, she has a claim, a legitimate claim to a place in the household of Judah. And what is striking in this account is that she is vindicated. She's doubly vindicated. She's vindicated by Judah. When she is being brought out to be executed, and at that moment she sends his personal belongings, the signet, the signet, the cords, the staff, all of these things, they're the essential equivalent to our driver's license or credit card. I mean, these are that's why they were a useful pledge. These are things that are value. It's almost as if he said to the prostitute, "I'll give you my credit card until I get back," and then she took it. So these are the things that he would the signet by which he would seal documents and the like. They are not anybody else's, and everybody knows that. So as she's being carried out to be executed, she has those things delivered to Judah with the message, these things belong to the father. And Judah says, verse 26, she is more righteous than I, inasmuch as I did not give to her my son Sheila. He vindicates her. He doesn't. We'll give him credit. He doesn't lie. I would think at this point, that's what you would expect. She stole them. He doesn't lie. He owns not only that the property is his, he owns her righteousness. She is more righteous than I. Because what she is acting to do, what she was seeking to do, was right. She has a right to a place in that family, and she has a right to have children in that family that has been denied her. She's vindicated by Judah. More importantly, she's vindicated by God. God vindicates her. Consider this. God has killed Ur. God has killed Onan. Not only does he not kill Tamar, he opens her womb. Now, if you're familiar with the Bible, you know the womb doesn't open automatically. Huge part of the story of Genesis, as we have followed particularly Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, as we followed Sarah and Rebecca and Rachel, it's the opening of the womb is in the hands of God, not just the hands of men. And God opens her womb, and he doesn't just open her womb, doesn't just give her a child, he gives her twins. Which is a sign of double blessing. But it's not even that he simply gives her a child or that he simply gives her twins. The birth of these twins is a way of God saying she belongs in this line. Look at that. The birth of these twins is an echo of the birth of the then living patriarch of the family, who is not Judah, but Jacob. You see how? Jacob and Esau, twins. Jacob and Esau, where the younger brother overtakes the older brother. The older will serve the younger. And in the birth, I myself never given birth, but if I ever had to, I don't want a passing lane, you know? I mean, goodness gracious. But the younger overtakes the older. The older, as in the case of Jacob and Esau, identified by color. Esau is identified with the color red, and Zerah is identified with the color scarlet. I mean, this seems like a plain echo of the birth of Jacob, the then living patriarch of his family. God is saying, Tamar, he is vindicating Tamar and her claim and her place to be in this household. He's not only vindicated her in this, that vindication goes further because she is now immortalized. She's not just in the household of Judah. She's not just in the nation of Israel, the household of Judah. She is the ninth great-grandmother of the king, David. We meet her. This name continues. We'll find her name again in Ruth. We'll find her name again in Chronicles, in the genealogies that lead to David. And then we find her on page one of the New Testament in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. She's vindicated by God. That's why we are still talking about her even tonight. Now, you may question what was her actual motive. I mean, it could just mean, look, I got to have a life. You know, I got to have a place to live. I got to have security. I got to have a standing in the community, which I don't have as this almost homeless woman. You could be that. And, you know, let's be frank, we don't know a lot about the scene, but myself, I see a higher motive than that. I think she's like Rahab, the harlot in Jericho. I think she's like Ruth, the Moabitess. Ruth, who left Moab and left her family in Moab and said, I am here. Where you go, she says to her mother-in-law, I go. Your people are my people. Your God is my God. Tamar, here's the thing. Judah doesn't give a rip at this point about his standing. He's like Esau. He doesn't care. I don't think that Ur or Onan were useful people who cared much for the covenant either. Tamar wants in. She wants a standing in the people of God. And she, her hope, her desire, not so much her method, her hope and her desire are vindicated by God. Thirdly, grace. I want you to see the grace of this passage. It's easy enough to see some grace related to Tamar. She had a very terrible, trying course of life with those worthless fellows and with her father-in-law. But in the end, she's provided for, and in the end, she is honored, even honored the world over. There are people in every continent and every country who are going to read, you know, the genealogy of Jesus Christ and say her name and read about her in that way. It's easy enough to see some grace there. I want you to see the grace with Judah. With Judah. How so? Well, first off, he's not dead. We'll just start there. He's not dead. He's not Ur. He's not Onan. Frankly, I can't see that he's any, that, oh, I can't see that, oh, I don't know what Ur did or what he was about. I can't see that Onan was worse than his father. From just what we're told, I mean, Judah is a brother-selling, father-deceiving, lying, fornicating, merciless hypocrite. I mean, Onan's bad. He actually has made it into our dictionary, his name has. He's a bad guy, but Judah is pretty rotten, and he's not dead. So that's where the grace to him starts. But I think there's more than that to the grace to him. I take you back to where we started, the question of why is this chapter placed here? It's not placed before. It's not placed after. It is placed, it seems to many, awkwardly, but purposely placed right here, right after the story of Joseph has begun. Why is that here? Well, I'll give you a couple of reasons besides time. One is we know that Judah, or if you know the story of Joseph, Judah is the de facto leader of the brothers. He's not the oldest. He's not the expected leader. Reuben, Simeon, Levi are older than Judah, but Judah is the de facto leader. We know that because we see him in charge in the plot to sell Joseph. He's the one who had the bright idea. Let's make some money off of him, and we can tell Dad that he's dead, etc. He's the one in charge there. when it comes time to talk about going down to Egypt to get grain, it'll be Judah that is in charge of the negotiations with their father, who is none too keen about the idea. It's Judah who leads in that. And when they get down to Egypt, before they know who they're talking to, they're talking to Joseph, but it'll be Judah who is in charge of that. He does all that. He is the de facto leader. So one reason he's being put here is that we see him in that sense as the other main character opposite Joseph. But then secondly, we're not just seeing him opposite Joseph as in who's the main character in the two halves of the story, but they are the yin and yang, the good and the bad. And you really see this as you recognize that this chapter is meant as a parallel to the next chapter. In fact, they begin very similarly. You don't hear it as much in English, but notice in verse 1 of chapter 38, my translation says, Judah departed from his brothers. And 39:1 says that Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. But the verb for departed and the verb for taken down, it's the same verb. Went down. Judah went down and Joseph went down. And then what happens? In both cases, we have kind of parallel stories. Judah will eventually be tempted by a foreign woman. Whether Tamar is a foreign woman or not, he thinks she's a foreign woman. He thinks she's a cult prostitute. He'll be tempted by a foreign woman. And what's going to happen to Joseph in Egypt? He will be tempted by a foreign woman, Mrs. Potiphar. And in the case of Judah, he'll say yes. In the case of Joseph, he'll say no. And then what happens? They'll both leave personal property at the scene. Judah leaves his signet and cord and staff, and Joseph, fleeing, will leave his garment. And in both cases, that personal property will be used to condemn them. Judah will be condemned justly, and Joseph will be condemned falsely. But plainly, those things seem to be in parallel, and they're to show us the contrast between good Joseph and wicked Judah. That's one of the reasons this chapter is here. Third reason is this chapter. You think about the time. You know, most of this action in this story, most of this stuff happens toward the end of the 20-something years that take place. Which is to say, it's happening not far before Judah and the brothers will go down and meet Joseph. And this chapter is in a measure preparing us for the transformation of Judah. He is a callous, selfish, cruel man who sold his brother into slavery out of spite for money and was content to break his father's heart. When he gets down to Egypt, eventually we will find, particularly in the 44th chapter, that Judah, the same man, will set himself forward, sacrifice himself, so that Joseph's brother, who is now the heart of his father, will not be sold into slavery, and so that he will bring no further pain to his father. That's a transformation. You'd be tempted to say that Judah is becoming like Joseph, but really what Judah is becoming is like Jesus Christ. His greater, Judah's greatest of all descendants, greater than David. He'll become Christ-like as he volunteers himself to suffer in the place and to deliver Benjamin, his brother, and to deliver his father from that pain. That's what we're being prepared for. That transformation in Judah begins in this chapter. It begins at that moment when he is confronted tangibly with the evidence of his sin, and when he opens his mouth and says the only useful thing in the whole passage, as it were, she is more righteous than I. That something in him shifts right there. That is the last. If I were writing this chapter, if this were, you know, what is that? I don't know what they call that on Google, where you start the sentence and it finishes it for you, you know, which can get you some crazy results. But if I were auto-filling this speech of his, that is, she is, I would say, lying. That's what he's going to say. She's a lying. She is more righteous. Or you could translate it, she is righteous, not I. He owns his sin. And he owns her righteousness. That transformation has its seeds right here at the very pit of his sinful character. Now, that's the grace of God. That's the grace of God. What else would that be? That is the grace of God at work in Judah. Now, let me give you quickly just two tiny points of application. Since this is a sin-drenched passage, don't do any of the sins. That's simple enough. But I'll give you this, two simple points. One, and it's so simple, but it's so needed to say, beware of sin. It's like a fire, or it's like a snake. How do you handle a snake? Well, if you're like me, you don't. That's the end. You don't. I mean, I have in a zoo and that sort of thing. But, you know, if you find a poisonous snake, how do you handle it? You don't. You just leave it. How do you handle fire? If you handle fire, you don't play. Every man in this room has. I'll just say. Every man in here sometime in his boyhood played with fire, and most of us had, ooh, that was close experiences because it got out of hand. Save the direction of the wind, I would have burnt my grandfather's entire yard to the ground. But wind saved me and took the fire to the street instead. And some of you have had worse. But you don't. Sin is more dangerous. Look what it has done to Judah. All of his relations are poisoned and damaged. With his father, with his brother, with his children. Every direction, he's a wretch. Do you grasp that? As you're contemplating sin, because we contemplate sin. We contemplate it. We think about, I could look at that. I could say that. I could do that. And you think, do you think about what you're playing with? High voltage wires. Beware of sin. And then second simple application. Which direction do you turn? Which direction do you turn for grace? You turn into your sin and you own it. There are so many details in this chapter that are foreign to us. Veiled prostitutes and marrying your brother-in-law and all kinds of stuff that are different from us. But the human character has not changed. We are still as frail to sin and its damage and its ravages as ever man was, because that never changes. And the answer will always be the same. The beginning of grace is with confession of sin. She is more righteous than I. How easy it would have been for Judah to just lie. To just try and cover it up. But he didn't, by the grace of God. He owned his sin, even in part or in measure. And that is the beginning of his reclamation. He looks like his ninth great-grandson, David, when David, the sinner, was confronted by Nathan, the prophet, in his sin. You are the man. He owns his sin, and he's reclaimed. If you know sin, if any of you in this room, myself included, are wrestling with sin, the way out is to own it that you may disown it in Jesus Christ. The fact that nobody knows, You don't know some of my sin. I don't know your sins. You think all I've got to do is just keep it quiet. No. Own it before the Lord, that you may disown it in Jesus Christ. That's the grace of God that is held out to us. Amen and amen. Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, what a passage. What a scene. So foreign and so familiar. I pray for us, Father, that you would help us to own our sin that we may disown it in Jesus Christ. That we could say, as John Newton said, I know two things. I am a great sinner, and He is a great Savior. I pray, Father, for all of us, but I feel peculiarly for the young amongst us. I feel peculiarly for teenagers and young people in this electronic age. I pray that you would make us very wary, very cautious about sin. That we would not play with it, toy with it, think we can handle it. We would treat it like a snake or electricity. And if and when we are bitten, we will not pretend. We will not pretend otherwise. But we would own our sin, that we may disown it in our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.